1 John chapter 2 this morning, we're working our way through the epistle of 1 John, written by the beloved disciple John, the apostle, who also wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote the three epistles of John, and he also wrote the book of Revelation, so he's a major player in the inspired record of the Word of God. Now this morning, we're looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. I've entitled the message today, Loving Your Brothers. I know the older translations have loving your brethren, but since we're not Amish, we don't call each other brethren too often, do we? So we're going to talk about loving your brothers today, and there are two things important for us to keep in mind as we study this book, just by way of introduction, and they're important. I believe that it is right as we go through the book of 1 John that we examine ourselves as to whether or not we're in the faith. As you go through this book, as I've reminded you of several times since we've been studying it for the past couple of months, we do see sprinkled throughout this epistle various tests of faith so that believers like you and me can really see ourselves in light of how God sees us. We see the outer side, God sees the underside. We see the flesh, we see the physical attributes, we see all kinds of things with our human eyes, but God sees us introspectively from with his divine eyes. And so as you go through this book, there are several tests given to the believer that they might examine themselves so they really see that God has given to them eternal life or that they're born again. So you may say this morning, here's a test of fellowship. Here's a test of whether or not I claim to be in fellowship. Now, is it true or not in my life? Because as we've looked at thus far, there are so many professing Christians who say they have fellowship with God. They say they walk with fellowship with God, but they only say it. They don't have the goods in their lives. They don't have the evidence. They don't have the fruit. They don't have the overflow of what God does in a believer's life. So here is what characterizes those who are in fellowship with God. Here is what characterizes those who only say they're in fellowship with God. And I would ask you this question at the beginning. Which of these two kinds of people is me? Which of these two kinds of people is me? Am I a person that knows I have fellowship with God, and because of that I have eternal security, or am I the kind of person who just says he does, and if I really look at my life, I really don't have the goods? Now, it's right to approach the book that way. That's number one. Number two, by way of application, is I think there's also an application in this passage that if we're not careful, we're going to miss one of the basic reasons John writes this epistle. All of the things that characterize unbelievers, even though this characterizes them, and even though this is their lifestyle, get this, these are the very same things that we as believers struggle with in our Christian life. So just because we look at these passages and say, oh, that's the way an unbeliever acts, his life has never been changed, you and I struggle in the same areas, don't we? It's not like we're perfect. It's not like we're looking down our holy noses at other people who might say they're Christians and they're really not. No, we know in the deepest heart of our hearts that we struggle in areas in some way, in some respect. So even though we might look at these verses in this text and say, I know that I have eternal life, I know Christ, I still ask myself, having said that, am I allowing sin to cling to my life? Am I allowing sin to find harbor and refuge in my life? Is this hindering my fellowship and my walk with God? Because even though this isn't a lifestyle right now, I am perhaps allowing something to take place in my life that's not pleasing to the Lord. Now, if you look at verses 6 through 10, the context just preceding our text this morning, we will see that a believer, verses 6 through 10, is not someone who walks in darkness. We've established that this is the first test of fellowship. A true believer does not walk in darkness. He doesn't walk in sin. He doesn't walk in rebellion. But a believer, when reading that, doesn't say in response to that, well, I'm saved, I don't have any more sin. Actually, we have sin. We struggle, don't we? We have some of the same struggles and burdens with sin that unsaved people have. So a believer doesn't say, there is no such thing as sin in my life. I have not sinned. He doesn't even think like that. He simply understands that the sin that he entertains and harbors in his life is simply not a practice. So we have to ask the question this morning, do believers struggle with sin? And we have to be honest from our hearts and answer many times we do. And a believer ought to be very sensitive to their sin. And they should answer whenever you say, do you struggle with sin? You should honestly be candid and open and forthright and say to your friend who asks you that, yes, I do struggle with sin. So even though this is not our practice as unsaved people do, we walk in sin at times. We do not deny our sinnings. We don't walk in sin as a practice or a lifestyle. Typically, when we know we're wrong in an area and we're confronted by the Holy Spirit, we get convicted and deal with it. And even though we have fellowship with God, we're trying to live a holy life so our fellowship is not hindered. So as we walk through these tests, please understand it from that perspective. We're not looking at the text like we're people who have arrived. We aren't looking at the passage like we're so much better than other people who say they're saved but don't walk the way they ought to walk. No, as we walk our way through these tests, ask yourself, is this my lifestyle? Am I allowing this to cling to my life in any way? Is this hindering my fellowship? Now look at verse 8. Remember, we're told in verse 8 of chapter 2, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is now shining. John says in this passage that this present age we live in is an age of what? Darkness. And that we're now living in a present world system that's what? Passing away. So here we are as Christians. We're light. We live lives that generally please the Lord. We don't practice horrible, horrendous sin because God has freed us from that. But we do live in an age of darkness. We do live in a world system that's passing away. And if you read the Greek there, it's like a funeral procession passing by. That's how we Christians view the world system. It's like watching a funeral procession passing by. Especially those of us who live in the last days. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. John puts it this way, a similar way. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides what? Forever. So the darkness is passing away, and yet there is a sense in which the day has already broken. Because John says the true light is now shining. And what we're waiting for this morning is the Savior to return and usher himself in. And when he comes in as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he brings himself in the day, which is already broken, but it's broken in the middle of an age of darkness. So I want you to see there is an eschatological description there of the kingdom of God, and it's going to be a physical, earthly expression of the kingdom of God, which is light. So that's what we're looking forward to. We're living in an age of darkness. The world we live in is continually passing away, but we live in a time and a place spiritually when the light has broken through and we are children of the light, and we are looking forward to the day when the glorious Shekinah glory of God will light the whole earth. When is that? The second coming. 7 years after we're raptured, the second coming will take place, and the eschatological experience of that is beyond our comprehension, that we will be coming back to this earth in power and glory with the Son of God, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the darkness and wrath and judgment and condemnation of the tribulation period is ended and it's now light. That's the future day we look forward to, amen? So there's an eschatological thing that's going on as far as the kingdom we look forward to. The book of Revelation describes it. But there's also a spiritual expression of the kingdom, and that is you and I as true believers belong to the kingdom of God spiritually. Wherever you find saved people, you find people where Christ is reigning in their hearts. That's the kingdom of God predominantly right now on this earth. It's in his people. It's in the church. There is a domain of darkness right now, and that's in the world that's in darkness that's passing away. But there's also a domain of light, and that is in the lives of God's people in his church, people who have the light of and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Colossians chapter 2 tells us this. I've alluded to this every week. He has delivered us, believers, from the power of darkness, the world we live in, and conveyed us, translated us, into the kingdom of his dear Son. Isn't that great? When I read a verse like that, we need to ask ourselves, which domain do we belong to? Do we belong to the world system that's passing away, or do we belong to the kingdom of God's dear Son? Well, who is the light of the world? Jesus. We are children of light, Paul says in Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians. So we belong to the kingdom where, again, the light is already shining, but it's shining on the inside. It's not eschatologically quite ready for the coming of Christ, but it's shining on the inside. We're in that kingdom. We ask ourselves a question this morning, do we really belong to the Lord? Do we have that light of Christ reign inside? Another text is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. Again, asking this question, what domain do you belong to? He who says he's in the light, That is, he's saying, I'm a member of the kingdom of God. I have light in my life because Jesus is reigning in my heart and life. Well, he who says he's in the light, you say you're in the light, and hates his brother is where? In darkness. So here's a man, a professing Christian, who says, I'm in the light. I agree with you, Pastor. I've been transferred from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God's dear son. But you hate your brother. John says, you have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. You can't hate your brother and be in the kingdom of light. John goes on in 2:10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, stays continually in the light, because that's his position. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. In other words, when you stumble, it's because someone says something to you that claims to be a Christian and lives a different way. This kind of person who abides in the light doesn't cause people to stumble, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has what? Blinded his eyes. So here's a man who professes to be saved, he professes to walk in the light, but in reality he hates his brother, and the darkness that's in his life has blinded his eyes to reality. So all that brings us to a second test of fellowship. The first one is in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2. It's the test of walking in the light. It's the test of dealing with sin. The test we come to today is very simple, very, very simple, but very, very profound, brothers and sisters. It's not only walking in the light and dealing with sin, but it's as simple as, do you love your brother? Do you love your brother? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Do you love the one you say, this is my brother in Christ? Think about that with me, and turn with me to the text in 1 John 2, 7 through 11, and I want to point out four things from this passage. Number one, I want you to see in verse 9, a possibility considered. A possibility considered. Verse 9 tells us again, I just read that to you, but look back to verse 9. He who says he's in the light, you say you're in the light, you say you're a Christian, and you hate your brother is where? In darkness even until now. So that's a possibility considered. Explanation of that, it's entirely possible, and it's true, it does happen, that there is someone who's in the light, and yet at the same time this person hates his brother. His brother is a brother according to his profession. He says he's in the light. He says he has fellowship with God. He says he is a child of God. He says he belongs to the family of God, and yet he hates his brother. Now again, what does God say about this person? Whoever it is that says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is still in darkness. That is, in spite of their claim to the contrary, this person's spiritual condition has never changed. You can say that you're saved, you can say that you walk in the light, you can be a professing Christian, but they're still in darkness, and they never have escaped the darkness. They remain in darkness, and they've never been brought into God's kingdom. They are not saved. And that's what the Lord, through John, says here. That's the explanation. Now look at the understanding of this. What exactly does this mean? This is the stumbling block when it comes to even mature believers like this church is understanding this whole passage. What does it mean to hate someone? Could I hate someone across the room on the conservative right-hand side of our building? All you right-wing Republicans over there? Now, you probably wouldn't hate any of them because they believe the way you do, but you could hate somebody over here, the leftists. Okay, Mark, you're a leftist over here. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just trying to get your attention. The understanding, what exactly does this mean? We need to understand this clearly this morning. We need to understand it precisely. So we're going to spend a few minutes on this particular understanding. One of the first questions we need to ask as we approach this passage, 1 John 2, 9, 10, 11, is this. What is the hatred that John is writing about here? What is this hatred? A professing Christian hating somebody that they perceive as their brother. Well, first of all, I want you to know, and you ought to write this down somewhere, that John is talking about a practice here. John is talking about a practice. He's not saying that a Christian in a moment of time is incapable of hating. Do you believe that there are genuine Christians that have been guilty of an attitude of hate? Yes, an attitude of hate. And has it been that there are true Christians who have hated their brother? Answer, yes. So he's not talking about an attitude of sin here. He's talking about a practice. You say, Pastor, how do you know that's the right interpretation? Because if you looked at this in the Greek text, it's the idea of habitual hating. It's the idea of continuousness. It's the idea of lifestyle. This is what characterizes this person's life. This is what flavors this brother's life, this professing brother. They hate the brothers in Christ. So it's important that we understand that this is not a one-time or two-time or ten-time event where you get convicted about this and confess, oh God, I've hated my brother. I've hated Brother Keith over here, and I got to go to him and make it right. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who goes to a church like this that maybe even is a member, maybe even is a high-ranking member, is involved in a lot of things, but down inside, they hate their brother. That's bad. That's a test of fellowship because that flavors the person's life. They just don't like the person. They hate the person. Now, that begs another question. As we pick this apart, what is this hatred? What is this hatred? Let's talk about the description of it. I think it can be defined in two ways. Number one, you ought to write this down. Hatred is the absence of love. Hatred is the absence of love. It is the opposite of love. Would not it be true to say this, if you're not loving, you're hating? I don't think there's neutrality in this area. I think if you and I are not loving our brothers as Christians, we're actually hating. And I think especially people in the world who don't love people who are professing Christians or non-professing Christians, it's the opposite of love. If you're not loving, you're hating. If you're not loving, you don't have the love of Christ in you. It's a life where the love of Christ is absent. It's a life where the love of Christ is not practiced. It's a life where the love of Christ is not demonstrated at all. So what is hatred? It is the absence of love. And that love particularly is agape love, which is used 26 times here in 1 John. It's used 141 times in the whole of the New Testament. And it's that godlike love that God loves us with when he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to die in our place and bear our penalty of our sin. So it's that Christ-like, godlike love, and hatred is the absence of love. But secondly, write this down, hatred can be active and it can be passive. It can be an attitude of active evil. Things that are clearly sinful as identified by God's word, or it can be very, very passive. Now, let me give you some examples. To hate means, don't get mad at me, I'm just preaching you the word of God. To hate means you don't forgive. I believe, comparing all the scriptures of the New Testament, that hatred, holding grudges, carrying around bitterness, not being merciful, not being forgiven, is actually hatred. Now, we don't like it labeled that way. How about selfish ambition? That's actually hatred, when you put yourself above other people all the time. You want to succeed even at the expense of your brother. You don't prefer your brother before yourself. You want to get ahead, even if it means hurting your brother. Hatred can be passive. It can be as simple as, I just refuse to forgive that person that hurt me. And how many marriages, how many families, how many churches, how many friendships are broken and lying smashed on the side of the road because for years people carried the awful bitterness of spirit and they didn't realize it needed to be confessed as hatred. Hatred is jealousy. Jealousy is when you and I don't rejoice in our brother's successes or our brother's strengths. In fact, jealousy is epitomized in the person that will not give credit due where it's due. Did you ever meet anybody like that? They will not. They're so consumed with selfishness and selfish ambition that they find it hard to give anybody else the credit they're due. Nobody ever does right. Jealousy running through the life amok is hatred. How about an attitude of murder? Jesus elevated murder in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 from killing a person with my hands to hating them in my heart. Did you ever meet somebody like that? That they had such a bad attitude toward people that they killed people with their words and their mouth. They destroyed other people. They hurt other people. They slandered other people. They wished other people harm. They even wished some people to be dead out of their life. They have all kinds of evil thoughts. They don't believe the best. They don't hope for the best. They immediately jump to the worst possible conclusion. That's hatred. Let me give you another one. Passive and active manifestations of hatred. Pride is hatred. Pride, the number one sin of the seven, is hatred. Treating others with contempt. Treating other people in a condescending, disparaging way. Just treating people awfully. That's hatred. So it can be this kind of a hatred, an act of evil. Someone says, I don't hate because I don't recognize any of these things in my life. But now we get to what was said earlier. It's not only act of evil, but hatred is the absence of love. Hatred is not only an act of evil, it can also be a passive evil where we say, I just don't care. How many times have I heard people say, I don't give a rip. I don't care. I'm indifferent toward them. They died in my mind. I don't actively seek to love them anymore. It doesn't matter to me whether they do well or they do poorly. The responsibilities that we find in the Word of God are not being carried out in our life because we hate. And we hate when passively we just are so indifferent and we say, those things aren't important to me anymore. And we don't have to wonder what love looks like, do we? Because love is the opposite of this hatred. If you want to practice love, what does love look like? Well, go back to chapter 2 with me. Verse 6, just real quickly, we're going to switch to love right now in contrast to hatred, and I want you to see 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, the beginning verse of our text. He who says he abides in him, now here it is, ought himself to walk even as he, Christ, walked. So as we think about what love is in contradiction to what hatred is, John says here, we should consider how the Lord Jesus has loved us. And now you love your brother the way he has loved you. Is that not what the text says? Consider how Christ has loved you, and you love your brother with the same love that Christ has loved with you. Now, this is what John calls in the context here the new commandment. And that's what makes this a new commandment. The commandment to love is throughout the whole of the Old Testament. It takes on different meaning in the New Testament, and it's found in the New Testament in the Gospels. And the earliest instruction that these people received in Christ, even from the Old Testament, is that they were commanded by God to love. But here's the newness of it. The newness of the commandment to love is in John 13, 34. You know it, so I'll just read it for you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another. Now this gets down to the real practical stuff. This is where the rubber meets the road in a home, in a marriage, in a church. A husband is commanded to love his wife even as what? Christ loves the church. That's the newness of it. In the Old Testament, it wasn't that specific. But here in John 13, 34 and 35, here in John 1 John 2, 6, Jesus is saying, love like me. This is the newness, the freshness of New Testament agape love. Love like the Lord Jesus. You say, what's that mean, Pastor? Look to him. Get a vision of Christ in your mind. Look at the cross in your mind. Look at his sufferings. Hear his words. Listen to him. Watch him, how he treated the disciples, how he treated the lost people, how he dealt with you as a lost person. You, my brother or sister, are to actively seek to love your brothers like that. And someone who sits here this morning and says, I don't care about that. I'm indifferent to all that. I see no responsibility in those things. I don't feel like I have to actively put forth any effort in these areas. There, John says, is a man who, in spite of his profession, is hating. So we not only have the personification of Christ. This is the new commandment. We love one another as Christ has loved us. And that means it's a deep, abiding, sacrificial love. I think one of the joys of my life is I marry a number of young couples, and I have two or three this year that I'm going to be privileged of marrying, but I always take these young couples through about 10 or 12 weeks of premarital counseling. This is my opportunity in about an hour and a half every week just to dig into this and to share with these starry-eyed young people, and most of them are so starry-eyed, they're so in love with their fiancés that I have to reiterate this time and time again and go to the New Testament and tell the husband to be, this is the way God wants you to love your wife. And here, my brother, here, my friend, is it? It's not easy. Agape love of a husband toward a wife, self-sacrificial giving of a husband toward his wife, doing things for the wife that she can't do or doesn't want to do because they're not part of her personality. That is the deal for the husband. And the deal for the wife is to submit in love to her husband's leadership. So we have this all over the New Testament. Even in marriage, this is so crucial. Now, the one that jumps out at me, having seen the personification of love in Christ, the one that jumps out at me of what I see in the New Testament statements is in 1 Corinthians 13. And you're familiar with that. So turn there anyway to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the passage that, to me, enjoins us to have agape love in our lives and not hate our brothers, have this kind of love. What does it mean to love? I think 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, Paul talks about the importance of it. He says, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So that's the epitome of love. That's agape love. That's what John says and Jesus said is the new commandment. That's how we're to be living, brothers and sisters. And again, I didn't write it. I'm just here delivering it to you, and I've been delivering it to you for 27 plus years. I hope you will hear the word of the Lord this morning. Now, without adding anything toward this, without any deep study, we don't have time for that. Let's look at these four verses on the surface. What does it mean to have love as we go through these? What does it mean for me to have agape love toward my wife, toward my family, toward the members of First Baptist Church, toward all believers across the world? Number one, I could ask you this. Are you patient toward your brother? Because to love your brother means you're what? Patient. Now, very honestly, my wife tells me almost weekly I need a lot more patience. And it's especially when I'm driving. She's a built-in mechanism in our Toyota Highlander that tells me, slow down, watch the speed limit, watch the stop signs, watch weaving. And every man that's over 60 identifies, amen? But my wife knows that I need patience, and she's the most logical person on earth to tell me. Typically, my kids love me so much, they won't, Dad, you're a rascal, you need patience. My three kids aren't going to tell me that, but the Bible tells me that. I'm telling this as you as a pastor. Are you patient toward your brother? Are you kind? Do you seek to love in kindness? Are you free of jealousy? Are you humble in your relationships with your brother? Or do you seek to exalt yourself above your brother? Are you rude and unthoughtful? Or to put it positively, do you seek to be thoughtful with other people? Are you selfishly motivated? Do you always think about yourself? Are you touchy or easily provoked? Are you easily offended? Or do people have to walk around you like walking on eggshells? This is a big one in the church. This is a big one in marriage. Do you keep a list of offenses and wrongs that have been done to you? The moment you're slighted, the moment you're offended, do you roll that list out? Do you know where that's seen most of the time? In marriage, right? In marriage, this one is violated so much. Do you rejoice in your brother's walking in the truth? Is it your greatest desire this morning that this church produce disciples who walk in the truth? Do you rejoice when these young people are saved that we honor this morning and they want to go out and serve the Lord? Do you bear with things? Do you put up with things? Are you an enduring, patient person who bears up under difficult circumstances? All of us in the Christian life are going to face difficult circumstances. I just talked to someone this morning that was facing a difficult circumstance in a local church. And we all face that in church life, in family life, in personal life. Now, when I don't walk in love, when I don't practice these things, when I'm not inclined toward these things, when I'm not actively seeking to love my brothers, what is that called? Hatred. And John says in 1 John 2:9, he who says he's in the light and habitually hates his brother is in darkness until now. So that's the first thing I want you to see this morning. Now, very quickly, heading number two, I'm just going to touch on this because I think it needs mention, not developed in depth. A question considered. We've seen a possibility considered. Now look with me, and let's look at a question we have to consider. The question is not whether you are a believer, because if he wasn't considering believers here, he wouldn't use the language brothers, would he? So why does this say brother? Now, I think the answer is quite simple. John doesn't come to us with his bony prophet apostle finger and say, you're not a brother, you're not saved. We tend to really recalcitrate and recoil against preachers who do that. You're not saved. And I use my southern preaching style voice when I do that. We tend to recoil at that. So John doesn't come along and say, you're not saved, you're not a Christian. Obviously, there will be people who read this, and they are Christians, and there are people who read it and they aren't. So what he does here in this passage, when he comes to us and says, now you say you're a brother, you say you walk in the light, there's your brother over there, I'm accepting your confession, and I'm going to take you at face value. Now let me ask you, do you love him or do you hate him? I'm not asking you, do you ever struggle loving him? I'm asking, what is your lifestyle? Not only toward him, but toward all people who say they're brothers. Do you love them or do you hate them? Now get this, anyone who says he's in the light, but makes it a habitual practice to hate those people, is in what? Darkness. He's still in darkness. But there's something else I want you to see here in this passage. We've seen a possibility considered. We've seen a question considered. Now look down a little bit farther with me in verses 10 and 11 and see a conclusion stated. To round this teaching out, I want you to see a conclusion stated. Here's the conclusion of the matter. And he deals with two people in verses 10 and 11. He gives us a conclusion regarding the one who loves, and he gives us a conclusion regarding the one who hates. Now let's look at verse 10 to begin with, a conclusion for the person who loves. He who loves his brother, and this is precious and sweet and wonderful, he who loves his brother abides where? In the light. Remember we said earlier there's two meanings of light in the New Testament. There's eschatological light, the coming of Christ, the dawning of the new day, but there's a breaking of the light since the cross of Calvary where the kingdom of God is shining in the lives of individual believers. That's what we're talking about here. Here is a person who's a brother who lives in not the eschatological light, but the personal light of the reign of Christ, and secondly, there is no cause of stumbling in him. I just want to tell you, that's where I want us to be. That's where I want to be as your pastor. That's where I want our church to be. Now let's look at a couple of things about it. This man's practice, the one who loves, his practice again is in the present tense. This is the one who continually loves. This is the person who habitually loves. This is the person who's practicing love. What kind of a person is it? It's a Christian. It's a believer in Christ. Now let's look at his position. It says he continues to abide in the light. Now let me get your attention for a moment. Does loving a brother bring you into the light? Think about that for a minute. Does loving a brother bring you into the light? How do you get into the light? Through being born again. So loving a brother doesn't bring you into the light. The fact that you're saved and born again means that you have been brought into the light, and the result of that now is habitually you love the brethren. In other words, if he's not in darkness, he's in the light, and if he's in the light, John says, you're saved. So there's a position, there's a practice, but thirdly, John says, there's a certain presence about these people. There's a certain winsome, loving, gracious, glorious presence that the Holy Spirit can use. The presence is found in verse 10, verse 10b. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and here's the presence, there is no cause of stumbling in him. What's true about this person who lives his life in the light doesn't mean he never stumbles. It doesn't mean he never, ever hates, but generally the habitual practice of his lifestyle is he loves. What's the presence about him? He loves, and there's no reason for stumbling in him. So this is really a powerful verse and a powerful passage, and it has application specifically to every one of us and our relationships with each other. Just before we move on to the second point, think with me again about the person who doesn't love. This is the person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. An unloving person is a selfish person, and if you don't love, you're selfish and proud. The unloving person is at the center of all his own concerns. So every new situation that comes about in his life, he's always considering how he's going to benefit, how things are going to work out for him. And the result is this, John says, people that live like that are always stumbling. They're easily offended. They're irritable. They're always stumbling over something because it's always about them. They are the world in their mindset. But the person who loves, in contrast, is the person who bears all things. 1 Corinthians 13, we didn't read, goes on to say, he believes all things, he hopes all things, he endures all things. So I ask you this morning, how willing are you and I to endure an offense? How willing are you and I to love our enemies? How willing are you and I to give, to do good to those who spitefully use us? How willing are you and I not to nurse a grudge? How willing are you and I to be approachable, to be easily entreated, so that we're not always stumbling, and the result of that is we're causing other people to stumble. So not only is there no cause of stumble in this person, for the love of Christ reigns in them because they're not self-centered, but they're not causing other people to stumble either. Let me just put it this way. Do you make it difficult for people to love you? Do you make it difficult for people even to like you? A lot of people who profess to be saved are like that. You don't want to be around them because it's so difficult. They're just so ornery, as I say. That was a word my grandmother used when I was a kid. Paul, you're ornery. Of course, I knew that wasn't true. I was never ornery as a child. Do you represent a stumbling block to people? I could say it this way. Do you represent an attitude toward people that instigates sin? I'm not going to do this. My wife and I talked about this week, and she said, please don't go there, but I'm not going there. I'm just saying, over 45 years of pastoring, I've seen people who made it very difficult to pastor a church and to love people. I have had all kinds of things thrown at me. Both my wife and I have literally thrown at me. And there are people that claim to be Christ out there who have an attitude in the church that just instigates sin. That doesn't mean that they're a milquetoast personality if they don't. That doesn't mean we never stand for anything. What it does mean is we become staunch biblical Christians who stand on one thing, and that is the Word of God. Amen. We speak the truth in love, but our source of authority is always the Word of God. So, this is an interesting Bible study. We're going to end with the person who hates his brother. We've seen the other side is the person who loves his brother. Now look at the person who hates his brother. But he who hates his brother is in darkness. That means perpetual darkness spiritually. And walks in darkness, and he does not know where he's going. Why, John? Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. His practice, he hates his brother. His position, he walks in darkness. His presence, the darkness has blinded his eyes. He represents a presence of deception. He deceives and says he's in the light, but he's stumbling about in the darkness and he doesn't have any idea where he's going. So he doesn't even have an accurate perspective and view of his own spiritual condition. Have you ever met anybody like that? They claim to be Christians. They claim to be in the light, but the whole flavor of their life is not the love of Jesus. It's the love of self. And it's pride and jealousy and hatred and gossip and talebearing and all kinds of other things. That represents deception in that person's life, and I guess tragically and worse, he leads people around him into stumbling. He's so inconsistent that he metes out authoritarian dictates in his home and his family and toward his children, all the while holding on to his profession that he saved, and it causes his kids to stumble. How many children grow up in strong-willed, legalistic churches that as soon as they can throw off the shackles, they go out and they cause their dad or their mom or their pastor has caused them to stumble. Number four, and I'm just going to mention it, we also see in this passage a covenantal responsibility. And I'm going to touch on this, and this won't be real popular, so I'll tell you up front. But I believe the local church is a covenant among the people of God. Therefore, I believe, and this church believes this and has for 58, 59 years, and they believed it when I came here 27 years ago, if you're a believer, you ought to enter into that covenantal relationship where you as one party agree to fellowship with the other party, and the best place I can see it illustrated is in marriage, the partnership of marriage. And one thing I lay down as a rule when I marry a couple is I will spend a good deal of time in your ceremony talking about the covenant of marriage. And we all would agree with that. It's not a human contract. It's a holy covenant. Amen? And it's rooted way back in the Old Testament and transferred into the New Testament and down through the church age. It is a holy covenant. But do you know what something else is a holy covenant? It's the local church. We are not a loosey-goosey network of loose Christians with loose relationships, but we are anchored in a particular covenant community as committed members together in the local outpost of Christ's kingdom. We come close to experiencing what those first Christians did when people don't just drift in and out of the community, but either we're in or out, and those who are in pledge to be the church for each other through thick and thin. Covenant community in the church is like Christian marriage. That's David Mathis, I just started reading his book on habits of grace. Now, let me have you turn to two passages since we have a moment of time. These are called the twin texts of fellowship. And I want you to turn to the first, which is in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Understanding the covenant relationship of the local church, we all bind our hearts together and we covenant together to be what God wants us to be as a local church. Understanding that, now we bring these two texts in on top of that that enjoin us and teach us how to live in the local church. Are you with me? I am almost done. The first is in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Notice the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more until you see, as you see the day," that's the coming of Christ, "drawing near." Now, the remarkable thing about this summons, this commandment here to meet together, is not the instruction as to when to do it. There's nothing in the New Testament that tells us when to meet other than on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. We can meet at 5 a.m., we can meet at 12 noon, we can meet at 5:30 tonight, we can meet at midnight, as long as we meet once a week on the first day of the week. So the commandment here that we're enjoined to is not instruction on when to do it, but rather it's a commandment that when you come together, you look past your own nose to the needs of other people. There's no how in the original language. A good literal translation, one author said, is this: consider each person in the church, stay close, go deep, consider the particular persons and how you interact with them and how you exhort and inspire them to love and good deeds specifically fits into the mix. So what that passage is saying is, as a covenant Christian, you've covenanted with a local church, like many of you have, most of you have, to be a member of that church. When you come together as members of the church, you're to consider the other person, and you're to motivate them to what? Love, what we've been talking about for 45 minutes, and good works. So that's to, now we're going to have a lot of fun tonight, but tonight's meeting is not about this. This is about what we're doing this morning and after and before the service. Notice how potent and personal fellowship is. We are partners under God's word and in prayer to get to know the brothers, not as a generic humanity, but to get to know them so that you can speak the truth in love. That's the one text. Look at the twin text in Hebrews. It's found in chapter 3. So go from chapter 10 back to chapter 3. The landing gear is down. We're coming to the runway, okay? Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Paul gets a little stronger if Paul wrote this. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." But what, Paul, what author should we do? "Exhort one another every day that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins." Here, the writer of Hebrews charges the drifting saint, charges not on the drifting saint to get him back, get himself back on the pathway, but on the other members of the covenantal community to have enough proximity to him and enough awareness of him and to regularly spot him in the drift and war with sin to go to him and bring him back. So in one text, the author of Hebrews is saying, your place in the covenant community ought to motivate you to provoke people around you to love and good works. Now here is the other side of it. The writer says, if you see a brother in your community drifting, if you see a brother in the community turning away and sin getting a hold of him, you need to go to him. Why? Because you're exhorting people every day. And why else? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you realize this morning that sin can harden you? Sin is so deceptive that there's none here this morning, including your pastor, that in a moment I couldn't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and mess my life up totally and completely. And what John is enjoining us in the book of 1 John is what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. Get serious about your relationships. Get serious about your relationships. I want to bow together in prayer now. I've got two things to say, and then we're going to sing. By closing, I want to say the only safe thing to do at this point, as I share this exhortation with you, the only safe thing to do is examine yourself honestly in light of these texts to see if you're in the faith. Do you pass the faith test? Do you pass the scripture test? We've gone through all of these passages. We've tried to exegete them, and we've tried to share them with you. Now, how is it with you? When you examine yourself, can you say, Pastor, I'm honestly in the faith? Number two, you will never know the joy that this passage is talking about until you deal with the sin that this passage tells us you need to be rejecting, and that's the sin of hatred. You and I will never know the joy of the Holy Spirit, and that is loving people unconditionally, until we repent of hatred in all its forms that we've talked about this morning and get it out of our life. And the more we do that, the more love will flow and the more joy will flow. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. We thank you so much for this journey through 1 John. It's been very, very enlightening. Heavenly Father, it's been very, very convicting for me to prepare it and deliver it. And now I pray for your people that you would just know the needs of every heart as you do and apply your word to our lives and help us to confess where confession is needed. Help us to ask you for the help of repentance where repentance is needed. Help us, Father, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as we go through this precious little book and really examine our hearts every week to see if we truly are in the faith. And Father God, for those that might be here today who are not in the faith, they've never had that personal light dawn upon their inner man. They've never been saved. I pray that you, in your divine sovereign way, will bring them to the Savior, will bring them to a place of brokenness, and that the light of Christ would reveal and reign in their hearts and lives because they've been born again. We ask this, Father, that Jesus would be glorified. That is our only desire, that he would be glorified in our lives and in this church covenant community. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Beautiful hymn we're going to sing a few verses of. How deep the Father's love for me. We've talked about our love for one another, but now how deep the Father's love is for you and me. Let's sing it.